What's the point of all of this? Do you ever wonder if we're getting it right? And what if we're not? What if we're meant to be focusing on something entirely different? What difference would that make? Hi, and welcome to St Ninian's Church in Stonehouse. My name's Stuart, and I get to be the minister here. Thanks for joining us today from wherever you find yourself. We're so glad that you've chosen to be with us. Today, we're thinking about one of the most famous passages ever written, John 3, 16 and some of the others. And today, Anne's going to read for us, and later she'll lead us in prayer. So let's listen as she brings us the word of God.
Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. From Mount Hor they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. But the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that the many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live." So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it upon a pole, and whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live. John chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the Son only of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen and that their deeds have been done in God.
What if we have got the point of this whole faith thing wrong? What if the thing we think is the most important part isn't at all, or at least not in the way that we think it is? And what if, because we're missing the point, then we're concentrating on the wrong things? Sam Wells asked that very question in his book, A Nazareth Manifesto. I spoke about this a bit at a recent congregational conference, and I wanted to come back to it because I think this is hugely important for all of us, and especially for our church. So, I want to encourage you to really listen carefully, because this could, and probably should, make you rethink a whole load of things. Sam Wells poses a question that's been asked throughout the centuries. Paul Tillich calls it the question of our ultimate concern. The question is simple. What's the core of our faith? What's the most important thing? What matters most to you? Wells suggests that our big obsession, our ultimate concern, both as a society and as individuals, is mortality. Or to be more specific, avoiding the reality of our own mortality. We spend billions of pounds on lotions and potions and diets and gym memberships and supplements and treatments and even surgery to make us look younger. Companies will even freeze you in cryogenic storage until a remedy is found for whatever you're about to die from. And scientists around the world are researching a cure for ageing. But what does that have to do with our reading today? When Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that anyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life," We're absolutely in. Live forever? Absolutely. Sign me up for that. It's not an accident that John 3:16 is the most famous verse in the Bible. The next question, though, becomes, how do I get eternal life? It's the question. It's the question that frames how we think about our faith. It's the question that drives the church's mission. And it's the right question, but for the wrong reasons. In Luke's gospel, someone asks that question to Jesus. Love God and love your neighbour is the right answer. But that conversation, it ends up in a parable that we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's a story about how loving God in a formulaic, ritualistic way gets in the road of loving your neighbour. It turns out that the key to this eternal life is living well now. But not as a kind of way to earn some reward where we're excused our own mortality. Seeing faith like that is a problem. If only I just believe enough, if only I just do enough good things, if only I just behave properly. So perhaps we need to remind ourselves about what eternity is. Eternity is forever, all of time. Eternity is all the way back and all the way forward, and eternity is now. We are living in eternity. And that means that our obsession with mortality is some kind of final end to be avoided at all costs, really isn't what we should be concerned about. And Jesus says as much in John chapter 3. Jesus goes on to say, indeed, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The problem has been that our fixation with the mortality problem has caused us to read this in the wrong way. When Jesus says condemned already, we turn it into they're already condemned for all of eternity. And that's not what it says or what it means at all. It means what it says, that people who believe are not condemned and those who don't are. But condemned to what? And we need to keep reading. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. Jesus is talking about a response to Christ's presence in the world here and now. This is a conversation with Nicodemus, a Pharisee who comes in the darkness of night to see Jesus. Jesus is asking Nicodemus why he has to hide his visit. Why can't he be open about this conversation? What forces is he afraid of? Who stands in opposition to Jesus? Why is he standing with them? This most famous of passages isn't about solving the mortality problem. It's about how we react to the realisation that the Word became flesh and moved into the neighbourhood. It's about the implications of God being present in the world. For Nicodemus, that's a question about whether he can acknowledge that reality publicly. And we'll see at the end of John's Gospel that it's Nicodemus who's the one who asks for Jesus' body so that he can be buried before the light fades. If the key to eternal life is to love God and love our neighbour, then the next question should be, how do we make that happen? And the answer is only found in relationship with God and with each other. And remember, Jesus stretches the boundary of neighbour way beyond what anyone is really comfortable with. I think Sam Wells is right. Jesus came to end our self-imposed separation from God and from each other. That's what leads to darkness. Selfish deeds done in secret and in shame because they hurt or exploit or devalue other people and ourselves. And relationship is the key because solving the mortality question is just about me. It's about my behaviour, my belief. Solving the isolation problem is about us. It's about what we believe and how we behave. It depends on the depth and quality of our relationships. The real question that should occupy our imagination is how we end isolation. Too many people are lonely, and loneliness is caused by a deficit of relationship. And that's something that we can surely help to fix. When we think that tackling isolation is the most important thing that we can do, then our activities and the importance of some of the things that we already do should change. All of a sudden, a coffee morning, or the Hope Cafe or Messy Church become models for mission because they encourage people to get to know each other. Lunch after the Sunday service might just be the most important part. An invitation to people might sound different too. We find it so difficult to ask people to join us at church. I wonder if that's to do with not really knowing what we're inviting people into. Come in. Well, come in what? Be saved? Saved from what? There's a strong hint of condemnation in that kind of language, isn't there? And more than a little judgment. When we hear Jesus telling us that God doesn't want to condemn the world, then we should probably be a bit more hesitant about using those kinds of words, about doing that kind of judging. We should perhaps heed Richard Rohr's reminder that we are by nature a son of God, a daughter of God, a beloved of God. That's not obtained by any exercise, performance, fasting, praying. It's your nature. Your true nature is God's nature. He goes on to say that we all have to experience separateness from God in some way to be able to re-choose that nature. I think that means that we choose isolation. We wander off into the darkness. We focus on that mortality problem. And that means that we don't really care much about the fate of anyone else's souls, as long as we think that we're okay and that the people that we love are okay too. And then we realise that being alone isn't what we're made for. That being in the light is a better place to be than being isolated in the darkness. Light's a brilliant image for what happens to us and how this works. Darkness separates us from each other. It isolates us. It hides us from view. We can't see or be seen. But here's the thing. Any amount of light, even the smallest flicker, makes the darkness disappear. But where does light come from? Jesus tells us that he is the light of the world and that God's desire is that everyone should live in that light. So as we deepen our relationship with God, we rediscover our light. When we enter into relationship with others, then our light dispels their darkness, even if they don't have any light of their own yet. So maybe that should be our priority. We should embrace our true nature, not as awful, sinful people, but as God's beloved. And that's true even when we wander off into the darkness, even when we choose separation. Our job for those who choose that is to be their neighbour too, to refuse to let them be alone. And as we learn to embrace our relationship with God and to delight in it, we see the needs of our neighbour as our own needs, because their need and our needs are the same. We all need to be in relationship with our neighbour. How else can we love them? Their concern is our concern, because we're all God's concern. We are all God's beloved.
So we're gonna
Loving God, just as Moses prayed for your people, we come together in prayer. Look upon us with care and compassion. Shine your light on us that we may live. Out of the darkness of fear, your people seek support and reassurance as the world continues to struggle with war, poverty, disease and hate. We pray for all those who are fearful, for all those wondering what tomorrow may bring. Help them to have hope, embolden them and guide them, and grant us the strength to be constant companions to all those in need of your love. In a time of confusion and strife, when our communities and societies are struggling to find a new purpose, a new way of caring for and loving one another, we pray for all those who are frustrated, those who desire a different, more peaceful world, more compassionate communities, and a more equal society. We pray for all those who are angry, for those who see and know injustice but have little power to create change. We pray for all those who have been left behind in communities and a society of great wealth and education for some, and poverty and exclusion for others. Help them to have satisfaction and justice in your eternal love and understanding, and grant us the strength to be constant companions to all those in need of your love. As our world changes and your church continues to search for its place at the heart of our communities, we pray for those seeking wisdom, seeking a way forward to carry out your mission and spread your word and carry your love to the whole world. Help them to find new paths and reinvigorate what they have long known, and grant us the strength to be constant companions to all those in need of your love. We ask these prayers in your name, and together we pray the words you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Go in peace. With our eyes and our hearts focused on the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit, today, tomorrow, and always.
May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. And give you peace.